We are on the brink of entering the post-imperial church period and going more into the medieval church and the what is somewhat derogatorily called the Dark Ages. I hope to dispel that. It's probably one of the more fascinating sections of history. And I usually find it fascinating because so few people pay attention to that section of history. They kind of hit Augustine and then they hit the fall of Rome, and then they kind of just, let's fast forward to Charlemagne, 800, and then, the Great Schism of 1054, and then the Crusades, and then, then we can talk about John Wycliffe and the English translations of the Bible. That's not how this is going to go. We're going to spend some time in this because it really connects us with the ancient church, and there's a lot of issues that were going on. And tonight, one of my favorite issues, Scripture. And we're going to be dealing with this more topically tonight, but the reason for it is because of next week's lecture is going to be on two very important theologians, Jerome and Augustine, two names that are going to be showing up quite a bit tonight. They'll be showing up all night next week, and Augustine will certainly be around for at least another week after that. There's reasons for this. They become incredibly influential for the next period of the church. Believe it or not, the imperial church really only lasted about 100 years until the fall, at least in the West, the fall of the Western church. The imperial church kind of lives on in the East after the fall of the West, and that brings all of its own flavors and everything to it. Tonight, though, I really want to focus on this concept of scriptures, authority, canon, and what in the world's going on as we enter the 400s. Because we have a lot of shifts, and we have a lot of first challenges to some of the more significant issues, especially with regards to what we typically refer to as the Apocrypha. Who wants to tell me what the apocryphal writings are? Comes from the same root word, but not the same meaning. Right. Several other books in the Old Testament that are in the Catholic Bible, which, by the way, I have one here. Yep. No, it won't burn your fingers. The Catholic Study Bible have a completely different table of contents. So they have everything that we have in our Bible, plus, what's that? It's not 66 books. It's very difficult to really get a solid count because the apocryphal writings add, depending on how you count the writings, between about 12 and 18 other books. Okay? So, are those scripture? Aren't they scripture? This is going to be a very, very long discussion in the church for the next 1,000 years of our class. And here's the reality. There's two main camps. What? It's more complicated than that. One says no, the other one says yes, they are secondary canon. They call themselves deuterocanonical writings. So if you're speaking to a Catholic, they will not refer to them as apocryphal writings. That's a Protestant kind of dismissive term. It means hidden away. That's what it just kind of, yeah. They belong over there in the corner type idea. If you're talking to a Catholic or if you're talking to an Eastern Orthodox person, they're going to refer to them as deuterocanonical, which means secondary canon. Now, if you're going to try to get them to hammer down on what in the world that truly means as far as authoritative, you're going to really deal with issues of inspiration. You're going to have to deal with issues of authority. Does it have authority? Well, yes. But as Protestants, why is it we care so much about inspiration? We don't have a church head over us. We look at Scripture as our ultimate authority. We understand that our interpretation of it can be off, but at the end of the day, Scripture is in charge. And so it's really far more important to us to clarify what is Scripture and what is not Scripture. To the Catholics, it's not. In fact, they do not make any actual pronunciation about this until after the Protestant Reformation. And that's only because we told them that their secondary canon is no canon at all. Right? So, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, their view of Scripture is nothing like the West. Their view of authority is nothing like ours. It's not in propositional claims or truth claims. It's much more in the liturgy. It's much more in the tradition. Yes, capital T. It's much more in the, sure, that's scripture. Why not? And the idea of something being breathed out by God does not hold the same weight in the same way as it would for a Protestant, right? When we come to scripture, we approach scripture and we say, thus says the Lord, end of discussion. That's not always end of discussion in either the West or the East for a good portion of the history of the church, at least for certain people. What I do want to point out to you is that the disagreements over these books that make up the differences between these existed all the way back to the very beginning. And so we're going to talk about a lot of that history. We're going to talk about a lot of some of the movements in it. And we're going to talk about why certain things ended in certain ways. First thing I need to help us with. When we look at this, what do we call this? We call this a book. Yeah? A codex. This is not how ancient books were. They were not bound together like this with tables of contents that says, here's all your scriptures. What did the Old Testament look like back in the first century? Send the attendant, go get the scroll of Isaiah, bring it here. Okay? It's just Isaiah. It's not like attached to Jeremiah and Lamentations and Daniel and Hosea and Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Nope, it's just Isaiah. What's that? Actually, we have one from the Dead Sea Scrolls called the Great Isaiah Scroll. It's enormous. Yeah. Yes, they do have chapter distinctions. They do have numbers, but they denoted them usually by letters, depending on which one you're in. And again, different times, different things, different habits. The Hebrew actually does have versification as well. Yeah. It was the first place that it shows up. In fact, my Hebrew scriptures, which I don't have here with me, this is one of the versions of it, but it actually has little marks and cantillation points in the Hebrew text where the verses should be. So the verbal ones are, or the vowel points are, but not the, or, well, yes, the verse ones are as well, but they were in there as well. It wasn't until much later that the New Testament ones got it. Anyway, so yes, there's definitely chapter distinctions in a lot of the Old Testament books, not in all of them. The narrative ones, not so much. But in ones like Isaiah, yes, and ones like Lamentations, absolutely. Psalms, of course, and you certainly get distinctions like that in Song of Solomon. A lot of the wisdom literature has it as well. Yeah. So when we're talking about all of this, it's really important for us to kind of talk through the history so that we can understand, because this is going to be a topic that keeps coming up, and I'm wanting you to have it as one of these foundation stones so that I can refer to it. And so tonight I'm going to spend about the next 45 minutes in straight on giving it to you as far as for the history and what's going on. And then I'm going to provide about half an hour for open discussion because I really want to clear up anything. So if questions come up, jot them down, bring them up because I want to fill in whatever holes you have with this. Okay. So first off, to even reference these things, you've heard of all of these stories before, by the way. You know that the story of Hanukkah comes from somewhere. The story of Hanukkah is told in some of these books, right? These books come from the period of history between Malachi and Matthew, those 400 years, which are called the silent years. They even, at the time, wrote that the voice of the Spirit had stopped speaking to the prophets. There were no prophets left. And after Malachi, everyone recognized that. It wasn't even up for debate. And during that time, it's not like people stopped writing. Not everything in the Old Testament was written by a prophet. Right? Some of it's just straight history. We don't even know who the one who wrote the Chronicles is. We have no idea who that person was. Obviously, we know what time period they wrote in because, you know, it's after the last event. It's pretty straightforward. It's right there around the captivity of Babylon. But we have no idea who they are. They don't identify themselves. There's no way for us to do that. It was 2,600 years ago. People didn't stop writing histories. People didn't stop writing wisdom literature. Even at the time of Solomon, there's other wisdom literature being written. This is not the first time somebody's ever written that was the book of Proverbs or the Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes. This is just an art form. This is a way that exists. And so the Jewish people continued writing. And it wasn't that they were trying to write scripture. They were just writing the histories of important things that were going on. Some of them were trying to explain them in cosmic terminologies. When their temple is taken over in the 2nd century B.C., referencing that and trying to cope with all of the destruction that was going on, there's all sorts of things that were going on. There's multiple additions to the book of Daniel. Additions, not additions. Where you have a story of Daniel feeding a dragon that belonged to Nebuchadnezzar. Fascinating story called Bel and the Dragon. You have the story of Susanna. You have the prayer of Azariah, which was one of Daniel's friends. All these are little tiny books, tiny, like not even a chapter. But if you pick up a Catholic Bible, you realize it doesn't have 12 chapters like ours. It has 14, because three of those stories are just tagged on to the end, and it takes up two chapters. And so when I say it's hard to really count how many books, because some of them are half a chapter long, some of them are enormous. You know, some of them are about the size of one of the Gospels in the New Testament. So you'll get other ones that are written, for instance, by the scribe of Jeremiah, a guy named Baruch, and so you'll get a book called Baruch. Was that legitimate to Baruch? Most likely. Does it belong in Scripture? We'll get to that. You have the 151st Psalm, for instance. Some people count it as a book, but again, it's just a psalm. It's a dozen verses. Judith, Tobit, the Wisdom of Solomon, the Letter of Jeremiah, all of these types of things, Ecclesiasticus, longer version of the Book of Esther. We're not talking about something where we're dealing with overt prophecy. You're not dealing with things like that, but you are dealing with representation of the time period, histories. It doesn't have to be overt prophecy in order for something to be scripture, for instance, but I will just simply point out, there's no prophet that's writing at this time period going, the Lord's oracle came to me, the word of the Lord came to me, thus is what the Lord has said. None of these are like that. Some of these are romantic stories. Some of them are histories, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, telling the story of Hanukkah and everything that went on there. Some of them are just expanded versions of the stories we already know. Like 1st Esdras and 2nd Esdras. It's expanded version of Ezra, which is just the Greek version of his name. And it's all of this, when we kind of delve down into it, the reality is what we're dealing with is a series of works that we need to go, is this scripture, is this not scripture? Does it belong in scripture, does it not? The reality is, in the early church, it was in everybody's copy. When we deal with the Greek Old Testament, translated into Greek, the Septuagint, this is mine. This is the Greek translation of the Old Testament done 200 years before Christ. What does it say? The Septuagint with Apocrypha, which is redundant because all Septuagints have the Apocrypha. They always did. That's, in fact, where the Apocrypha began to be regarded as part of Scripture, at least on some level somewhere. But when it comes to Hebrew Old Testaments, such as this guy, if you open it up, you will not find one of those in there. And this we start seeing as two completely different strains of the Old Testament coming out of the ancient world. What do? When we look in Palestine, when we look at the books that are laid up in the temple, when we look at the writings of Josephus, when we look at the writings of the New Testament, the quotations of the apostles, the quotations of Jesus, when they say, thus says the Lord, are they ever quoting from the Apocrypha? When they say, you have heard that it is written, when they say any of these terminologies, does it ever apply to any of these apocryphal books? Because if it is, that's a real challenge, isn't it? The answer is no, never do. They refer to almost every other book in that way with regards to it. Even Jesus refers to the exact layout of this, which is the Jewish canon of Scripture, same Old Testament we have. And he refers to it in its Jewish order, as saying the blood of Abel all the way to the blood of Zechariah, kind of this A to Z type concept. They're the first person murdered, the last person murdered in the Jewish canon. He's referring to all of the sins of the Old Testament. It's just an interesting way to point out the reality is that in Palestine, Jews did not hold to the Apocrypha ever. Ever. That's why when you pick up even a Jewish canon of the Hebrew Scriptures, this is an actual one from Jerusalem that has none of the Deuterocanonical books in them. The issue of these books, the issues of these additions to the Old Testament, really becomes a massive Christian discussion. It's not a discussion in the Jewish world. And a lot of that is owed to Alexandria, Egypt, where all of the learning of the world is being gathered, especially Greek works. And when you start dealing with the fact that books aren't bound like this, where a collection of books ends and begins really gets squishy. Because if you're starting to deal with the fact that you're dealing with something that is obviously translated from Hebrew into Greek, you can tell when that happens. When you're dealing with something that's translated, a work like Baruch, or a work like, Isaiah, or a work like First Esdras, or something like this, when you're dealing with something like that, it's obviously translated into Greek, stored in Alexandria, deciphering that differently than the scriptures of the Old Testament gets really difficult. Because nobody's just like pushing out editions that says Septuagint, year 100 BC, here's everything, here's the table of contents. Nobody's doing that. And so the discussion is quite open. In fact, there's not a lot of discussion going on about it because Jews don't deal with that. And and as far as for Christians, when they come into the world, because the New Testament is written in Greek, they essentially take over the Septuagint itself and inherit a lot of what happened in Alexandria, Egypt with regards to it. And so when we come to the New Testament, we don't see authoritative quotes from these books, but we do see usages of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In fact, the majority of the quotations that you see in the New Testament are not from the Hebrew Scriptures. They are from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. The majority of Jesus' quotes of the Old Testament, I'm working on this in the Gospel of Matthew right now, are from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew, even if they disagree. And sometimes the disagreement is very, very minor, but you can tell when somebody's quoting the Greek versus a translation of it, because we have access to that. So what do we do with this? A lot of the ways that Christians understand this is these books were in the Bible, and if you talk to a Catholic person who doesn't know their own history, everything was fine, everyone agreed, and then Martin Luther came around and messed everything up, and we removed 15 books from the Bible, and that's it. Not true. Not even close to true. The reality is that it had been a discussion for a long, long, long time. There had been many popes that did not hold to this, as being authoritative writings. There had been councils that were writing on this. We have quotations from Athanasius, from Jerome, from Gregory Nazianzus, and everyone else saying these are not legitimate canonical works, yet they are beneficial. In fact, that becomes one of the more popularly held positions in all of this, just like when we were working with the Didache and we were working with the Shepherd of Hermas. And by the way, those two works get kind of lumped into this as well. When we were working with those, are these dangerous because they're not Scripture? No. But to treat something that's not Scripture as Scripture, that's where the danger enters in. And so you'll get people that are trying to draw the line. Do we want to be stingy with our definition of canon, or do we want to be spongy with it? Where do we fall on that? And you will see culture, you will see philosophy, you will see people's theology defining this for them. I will say this, I'm a stingy canonical person. If I'm not certain that something belongs in the canon of Scripture, I'm not certain that God inspired it, I don't want to treat it like Scripture, because I hold Scripture way up high. And if I stick a book written by some random guy that's not inspired by God into my concept of the canon of Scripture, I'm going to have problems. Now, here's the reality. We have so many books that are in Scripture that the average Christian doesn't ever interact with. And we're talking all about Old Testament stuff, and the amount of time that Christians spend in the Old Testament is so little as it is that this almost becomes a scholarly debate point, because it's not like people are going to be going home and going, man, I know what I'm going to stay up all night and read. Edgar Goodspeed's translation of the apocryphal works. That's going to be something else. First Maccabees, Second Maccabees, Tobit, I can't wait. Not many Christians are looking to do that. But if we're looking to actually deal with the issues of authority as they're going to come up to us in the medieval and the late Middle Ages, we're going to need to start delving into why we believe what we believe about the Scriptures and what answers we are to give to them. I will say, I'm going to use Apocrypha just because it's the word a lot of people use. It is much more accurate to refer to as Deuterocanonical, but it's just such a mouthful. And I could call it secondary canon, but then it just sounds as derogatory as apocryphal. So I'm just going to, I'll just refer to them as apocryphal books. The reason why Jerome and Augustine will be coming up a bit is because Jerome is a theologian in the late 300s, right around the time when we've already been talking, and he is commissioned by the bishop in Rome to translate a good version of Scripture into Latin. Jerome is given this job. There's certain translations of Latin, but they're all terrible, because the reality is translating from Greek to Latin was difficult for a lot of people. You had to know both, and you had to know both very, very well to do that. It's an enormous undertaking, and the reality is it had only been legal to do it for 60 years. And so there's not that many scholarly Christians around that are capable, willing, and available to do so. Finally, someone named Jerome. We'll talk about his life next week, but just take my word on this right now. Jerome comes for a lot of different reasons. He's the right man for the job. And he makes up his mind not to do translations to Latin like so many had done before him, which is to just use the Septuagint. Right? Every Christian knew the Septuagint. That was the Bible of the New Testament. That was the Bible of the early Christians, plus the works of the apostles. He instead, for the first time, translates from the Hebrew. Nobody had done that. Directly into Latin, bypassing Greek. And here's the thing. There are differences. There are big differences between the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that had come down to history and the Jewish texts of the Hebrew Old Testament. Some of them massive. If you pick up a Septuagint, and you pick up an English translation of the Hebrew, which is any of our Bibles off the shelf today. You pick up, I think this is Brenton's translation of the Septuagint. Yeah, so this is in English. So think of the path this has gone. It's gone from Hebrew to Greek to English. This has the Greek and the English together. And if you set that up next to your Old Testament, and you try to read them side by side, you're going to get frustrated pretty quick. Especially when you come to something like the book of Jeremiah. It is in a completely different order. All the chapters are rearranged. There's a lot of differences. And that same worried face that I see on some of you happened in the church as response to Jerome's work. Why would you take something that God has been honoring for 600 years, the thing that the apostles quoted from, the things our Lord quoted from, and go and use Jewish writings, those who were selling us out to the Romans, and use that as the foundation for a Latin translation for the Western Church? A lot of people in the East hated the idea. One, because they hate Latin. They don't speak it. It's a completely different culture. But the people in the West, Greek is a secondary or tertiary language for them, not a primary. In the East, Greek is primary. How easy is it for them? I got my Septuagint, and I got my Greek New Testament. No translation necessary. This is our home language. In the West, it's not that case. People needed Scripture in their own language. And I'll call to the West to not forget that. Unfortunately, they do forget that. It's why his translation is called the Latin Vulgate, which is a term you will hear going forward. It becomes the unofficial, official Bible of the Western Church for over 1,000 years. Vulgate comes from the term vulgar, which just means normal or common tongue. but he received a great deal of vitriol for translating from the Hebrew. And here's the thing. Even in his prefatory material, when he's writing this out, he includes all the apocryphal books, but as he's writing them out, he writes these little introductions, not in the canon, not in the canon, yet belongs here. Separate level of canonical belongedness. Jerome holds that they are not inspired at all, but that they are helpful. And so his Old Testament that he translates doesn't just have the Torah, the law, for the Pentateuch that we refer to, the prophets, and the writings, which is the history. That's the three sections of the Old Testament. His also includes the fourth, which is the apocryphal books, the ones that just don't belong, but here they are because everyone uses them, because, again, everyone uses the Septuagint. It's like, we're not going to translate from the Septuagint, but we will take the table of contents from it and we'll shove them to the side. And Jerome takes on and says directly, these are not legitimately part of the canon. Let me actually... deal with that a little bit. He wasn't the first one to hold to this and then write of it and then have his writings maintained for us. Another one that we know very well, a man named Athanasius, who was the bishop in where? Nope. No, you're thinking that. After Alexander of Alexandria left, he became the bishop there in Alexandria. Athanasius, there in Egypt, again, this is the center of Christian learning in the world. He releases a letter regarding a lot of this. It's called the 39th Festal Letter, if you ever want to look it up. I'm going to read a good portion of it here because I want you to hear from Athanasius' own writing. Just a spoiler alert, he holds to the same Old Testament that we have. And clarifying this with two changes, and I'll address them there when we get there. So he writes in this letter, I'm going to leave off the front end here. This is like an announcement letter on the, basically, it's kind of like a, if you think of it like a newspaper article, but it's during the time of Easter, actually Passover, during that time. And it's just a, we're going to release this letter now. Yep. And it was just on a certain topic, and this one specifically on the issue on which books are the divine books to be accepted by the church. In a section, third paragraph, okay, in proceeding to make mention of these things, I shall adopt to commend my undertaking the pattern of Luke the Evangelist, saying on my own account, for as much as some have undertaken in hand, to reduce into order for themselves the books termed apocryphal, and to mix them up with the divinely inspired scripture, concerning which we have been fully persuaded, as they who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers to the word, delivered to the fathers. There he speaks to the Jewish people. It seemed good to me also, having been urged thereto by true brethren, and having learned from the beginning, to set before you the books included in the canon and handed down and accredited as divine, to the end that anyone who has fallen into error may condemn those who have led him astray, and those and that he who has continued steadfast in purity may again rejoice, having these things brought into remembrance. And then he lists them out. There are then, of the Old Testament, 22 books in number. Now, if you're looking at that and going, wait, we have 39. They counted them differently. All the minor prophets are combined into one volume. First and Second Kings are one book. First and Second Chronicles are one book. So 22 is what we're looking at there. And so he lays them all out there. And I'll just read them. The first is Genesis, then Exodus, next Leviticus. After that, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Following these, there are Joshua, the son of Nun, then Judges, then Ruth. And again, after these four books of Kings, that's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. We delineate them differently. Same things. The 1 and 2 being reckoned as one book. And so likewise, the 3 and 4 is one book. And again, the 1 and 2 of the Chronicles are reckoned as one book. Again, Ezra, the 1 and the 2 are similarly one book. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. After these, there's the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs. Next, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs. Job follows. Notice just the arrangement is a little bit different. Then the prophets, the 12 being reckoned as one book. That's the minor prophets. Then Isaiah, one book. Jeremiah, containing both Baruch, Lamentations, and the Epistle, one book. Afterwards, Ezekiel and Daniel, each one book, thus far constitutes the Old Testament. Notice, did you notice the one lacking? Esther. This includes Esther, and he includes Baruch. And so you can see, even in here, there's some issues with how Athanasius is struggling to address exactly what's going on. Now, here's the thing. Esther was debated much longer than any other Old Testament book outside the apocryphal writings. There's a couple reasons why that is. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of theology. It's just a straight history. It's a story. It sounds a whole lot like a lot of the other apocryphal writings, so it definitely had a harder time being recognized as scripture. He goes in, he's like, I don't want to make a tedious speak of the books of the New Testament. Why would that be tedious? Everyone agrees on what the New Testament books are. So he's like, whatever. He just lists them out. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Afterwards, he acts of the apostles, the epistles, which are called Catholic, which are seven. Of James, one. Of Peter, two. Of John, three. After these, of Jude, one. In addition, there are 14 epistles of Paul written in this order. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. After these, there's two to the Thessalonians, then that to the Hebrews. Notice he thinks that Paul wrote Hebrews, which is interesting. And again, two to Timothy, one to Titus, lastly, one to Philemon, and besides that, the Revelation of John. Everyone held to the same one for the New Testament. So even here, we're dealing in the 300s. Nobody is having any issues with the New Testament. It's still those apocryphal books that are making issues inside the church because of the use of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That habit extended throughout the world. And it still does, because if you go and buy a Catholic study Bible today, it will have most of the apocryphal works in them. There's a couple that aren't in there. And that reflects a history that happened much later on. Athanasius defined these. The scripture, from that comes the fountain of salvation. Those who thirst may be satisfied with the living water that they contain, obviously. etc., etc. So that's Athanasius. He's a contemporary of Jerome. We've dealt with him before. We kind of know his story. This is written in between his, I think it's like his 13th and 14th exile, whatever the case may be. Jerome has much more definitive opinions on this. Now, Athanasius is a little bit off on Esther, a little bit off on Baruch, but the reality is, as far as something very difficult to address and very difficult to lay out, that is a skill beyond anything I would have had in the 4th century, I guarantee you. And when we come to someone like Jerome, he gets to be commissioned by the bishop in Rome with a great deal of funding to be able to spend all sorts of time in looking into this. And in doing so, to bring out a Latin translation, he wants to bring out this idea of what belongs in Scripture, what doesn't belong in Scripture. Jerome, we'll learn next week, had a lot of history with regards to his respect for how God actually wrote his words. He has a specific belief about the Hebrew language that makes him extraordinarily unique. Every time we're studying some of these church fathers in the, in the ancient world, we think, man, they're so close to the Jewish people, they're so close to that time period, they must have known Hebrew, Greek. The answer is no. There's two church fathers in the first 450 years of the church that knew Hebrew. One was Origen, who had all sorts of his own problems. The other was Jerome. That's it. When you're talking about people like Athanasius, or you're talking about people like Augustine, they did not know Hebrew. Without knowing Hebrew, it becomes very, very difficult to understand certain arguments that were being put forth, because without knowing Hebrew... Now, why wouldn't they know Hebrew? Right? I mean, the average pastor that goes and gets his Master of Divinity, we have to take Hebrew. Right? I took 2 years of Hebrew. It wasn't even optional for us when we go through this, because we live in the modern era where if you've been through my classes before, during the time of the Reformation, the call was in the Renaissance, back to the sources. We don't want to know what the English says. We want to know what the Hebrew and the Greek, we want to know what God actually inspired. And so our job to go back and peel that open and then be able to translate that well is really important. But in the ancient world, it wasn't like that. The relationships between Jews and Christians was not just strained, it was straight up hostile. And so there was no desire and in some ways no ability to actually study Hebrew for Christians. Who would you have studied it with? The Jerusalem temple was gone. Jerusalem was essentially destroyed and sort of rebuilt, not really rebuilt. And Jews were in the diaspora and they spoke Greek. That's why the translation of the Old Testament happened. Jewish people did that. Right? And so it gets to the heart of this issue is the ones who are aware of the issues, the ones who can look at the Hebrew and compare it to what we have in the Greek, can really come to a clearer understanding of what problems exist inside the text. There's a lot of problems. And I don't mean problems like we have issues with the Word of God. I mean problems that we actually have to address that if you don't know the languages, you can't address. And so when we get to someone like Jerome, he's one of the most learned and capable people that has actually ever come in the history of the church. And it came at just the time where you're able to do such with this. I mean, the reality is capable people arise all the time, but opportunity doesn't present and they come and pass into the light. And then back into the darkness and nobody knows their name. But things sort of aligned for Jerome. He had a mind that was capable of things, a bishop in Rome that had a desire to translate things to Latin and gave him free rein to do it the way he thought it should be done. His personal beliefs about Hebrew was if God had inspired the majority of scripture in this language, there must be something absolutely important about it. God did not give the Old Testament in Greek. He gave it in Hebrew. And so what do? If we respect the Hebrew, we go back. What did the Jewish people, the people that Romans chapter 3 says were delivered the oracles of God, what did they think about the scriptures? What does their table of contents look like? When I open up my stone edition here, the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew word for the Old Testament, when I open this up, and I am opening it up right to left. And I turn to the table of contents. You're going to see something a little familiar. Different order. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, one book. First and Second Samuel together. Kings, one book. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles. 22 books. If everything that we have, we chop them up differently, we count them differently, it's all 39 of ours. Because we take the Protestant canon from the Jewish people whom God had given the scriptures to. We don't take it from the Septuagint, even though we inform a lot of our tradition from it, which is even more fascinating. What do we do with all this? Well, that was the question for Jerome. What is he going to do with all of this? He wants to translate from the Hebrew, but he knows if he just translates the Hebrew scriptures from Hebrew, the ones that are from that every Palestinian Jew held to as the canon of scripture, the one that Jesus would have interacted with. And here's the thing. Nobody ever had a meeting before Jesus came and walked the world that said, here's authoritatively what we decide is in the canon of Scripture. Yet Jesus still held the people to know what the words of God were. Which means that there's something recognizable by the people of God inside the words of God without authoritative canons being released. Which is interesting. Neither here nor there. So the way that Jerome interacts with this is he goes back and he studies his butt off. He wants to know from not just Hebrew, he wants to know every language that's been translated into, not even Greek. I want to know the Syrian, I want to know the Chaldean, I want to know everything, the Samaritan Pentateuch. What is it that we are to have? And as he comes back to it, he says in the prologue to one of his works here, says that the Hebrews have 22 letters, is testified also in the Syrian and in the Chaldean languages, which for the most part correspond to the Hebrew, for they have 22 elementary sounds. And he actually points this out. There's 22 books in the scripture, and how many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. It's something that they played a lot of number games like that. I don't mean number games in a flippant way. I mean in just a memorizational way, a mnemonic device. This happens in Lamentations, for instance. The Book of Lamentations, if you look at chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 5, they each have 22 verses. Each of them start with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. They did all sorts of devices like that. In the third chapter, there's 66 verses. It's three A's, three B's, three, you know, for our language. That doesn't translate. That just gets lost in translation. But the reality is you see in Hebrew, it's just all lined up like that. It's part of a memory device. And the reality is that there are Old Testament scriptures lined up the same way, 22 works. And that's always interesting. He lays them out, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all that way through. The prophets, he lays out as well, the writings. And then he says, with regards to this, there's the five of Moses, the eight of the prophets, and then the nine of the writings. And he says, though some now include Ruth and Lamentations amongst the writings and think that these books ought to be reckoned separately, we should thus have then 24 books in the ancient law. And that's, again, the Jewish people would count Lamentations inside of Jeremiah because Jeremiah wrote it. And then Ruth would be counted alongside with Judges usually, or there would be another collapse of something else. Regardless of the case may be, I want you to hear this because he actually makes comparison. He says, if it does actually come to a different count of 24, then that matches up to the apocalypse of John, which was represented by the 24 elders who all adore the Lamb and offer their crowns with lowered visage while in the presence of standing in the four living creatures with eyes before and behind. That is, looking to the past and the future with unwearied voice crying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and will be. It's a very interesting usage of that. I'm surprised he didn't mention that the Greek alphabet has 24 letters. That probably would have sold easier than the 24 elders in the book of Revelation. Using Revelation to back up how something looks cool is a little dicey, but what are you going to do? And he writes, he says, this preface to the scriptures may serve as a defensive introduction to all the books which we turn from Hebrew into Latin. Again, there, Hebrew to Latin, not Greek to Latin, so that we may be assured that what is outside of them must be placed among the apocryphal writings. For instance, Wisdom, the Wisdom of Solomon, the Book of Sirach, the Book of Judith, of Tobias, of the Shepherd of Hermas, are not in the canon. The first Book of Maccabees is found in Hebrew, but the second is in Greek, as can be proved from the very style. And here's the thing. This conversation is happening with nobody. Nobody else knows Hebrew that's a Christian scholar at this point. And so he's writing this down going, hey guys, this wasn't even in Hebrew. It didn't have to be translated. This came after the Septuagint was written, by the way, and translated. It was written originally in Greek because at that point even the Jewish people were losing the Hebrew identity as it was. We can thank Alexander for that. Not from Alexandria, the one that Alexandria was named after, Alexander the Great. It's a lot of Alexanders. It says, although these things are thus, I beseech you, my reader, not to think that my labors are intended to disparage the ancients or the translators of the older versions. The Septuagint. Don't worry, it's just apocryphal writings. He says, for the service of the tabernacle of God, each one offers what he can, some gold and silver and precious stone, others linen and blue and purple and scarlet. We shall do well if we are but to offer skins of goat's hair. As he says here, look, he says, I am not trying to destroy the Septuagint. Don't freak out. He says, but some of the books that you've considered as part of it cannot possibly be from the Hebrew scriptures. I can look at the Hebrew and realize, first of all, one of them was never written in Hebrew. And secondly, this one was translated into Greek after the fact. It wasn't even a part of the original. He's like, you got to understand that when we're dealing with Jewish manuscript traditions, it's not like we see in the Greek, which the whole world used, even in the West. Even though it was a secondary language for them, they could still get by with it. But the reality was there was a lot of pressure inside the Western Empire after the New Rome got moved to the east side. We need some level of identity. And Latin was the only thing that they truly had left, culturally speaking, that was unique to the West. And so the desire to have a translation of Scripture into their own language, when Jerome is doing it, he just lays out and he's hedging his bets on this. He's saying, look, I know that there's going to be a difference in the way we carry this out. He says, but the reality is, if we're going to pull from the Hebrew, which is what God wrote it in, it's going to look different, and there's nothing we can do about that. Look, I have access to every Septuagint version that ever there is. I can look at everything. I have it all on my computer. It is confusing for me to peel apart some of this stuff. It's very in-depth study. There's a lot of work that goes into it, trying to conceptualize of how different something like even the book of Jeremiah is, comparatively speaking. It just gets twisted and moved all around. There's a lot of reasons for that. Some of them are inside the story of Jeremiah, if you read that story recently. But if you've ever read the book of Jeremiah, do you come out going, oh yeah, I understand that story? Ever? Be honest. It's not chronological. It goes forward, backwards, all over the place, back and forth and everything, and then we're like missing whole sections. We're like, what in the world just happened? Goodness, whatever. At least from the Lamentations, oh my gosh, what's this? Jeremiah is very confusing for that very specific reason. There's a lot of history behind that book. And the Septuagint and the Hebrew don't line up. And so there's decisions that have to be made. Big decisions. And if you have a study Bible or something like that, it'll always notate it in what's going on. In fact, if you get to a confusing part of the Hebrew translation, especially in the English, because Hebrew and English are millennia apart. We have not even the same worldview, the same semantic range, nothing. And if we just can't make something work in English, you'll see down in your footnotes, the LXX says this. That's the Septuagint. It says, look, we'll use the Greek translation as a crutch because we can't really address this into English. And so we'll go with people, by the way, the people who translated the Septuagint were native Hebrew speakers. So it's a great translation into Greek. Don't ever let anyone disparage it. It's a remarkable translation. It has its own history and its own issues. But, yeah. Okay. I'm going to skip that section there, because that will only just work to muddy the waters. So, what do you think this does between East and West? Do you think this makes them closer? No. No, this is something we're going to see all through history. When two people have two different translations of Scripture, a wedge is driven right between them. Especially if it's two different languages. Because if it's two different languages, that's the worst. Now, when I say that's the worst, don't hear me say that we shouldn't translate Scripture. We should always translate Scripture so people can have it in their heart language. But for fellowship, it has always worked out for the negative. There's a reason for that. It's called the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. It naturally separates us. And it doesn't. It's not even that, well, maybe I can study Spanish long enough or French long enough so that I can join with Spanish and French brothers. Yes, but there's always a break there. What's the language you dream in? What's the language you think in? That defines so much more about you. And reading the Scriptures in a common tongue like that, which is what it was written as, right? It was never written in a high language. Right? In the New Testament was written not in classical Greek. It was written in the Greek that would be spoken in a house and on the street corner. Right? It was actually very crass Greek. The Hebrew, same thing. It was the one Hebrew that everyone spoke. Between East and West, you're starting to have a difference between them. Now you have in the East, using the Septuagint. Why? They're Greek speakers. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, the Eastern Orthodox Church to this day uses the Septuagint. If you buy an Orthodox study Bible, open up its table of contents, you're going to see a lot of the apocryphal works in there, with the exception of a couple of them. Again, because history is complicated. If you pick up a Hebrew Old Testament. You're going to have a table of contents that looks like our Bibles. A lot of that has to do with the Renaissance. A lot of that has to do with the Reformation. We'll get into that history. But I will simply point out, if you're aware, one of the most popular English translations is the King James Version. Anyone want to take a big old stab as to what the Old Testament looked like in 1611 when it was first translated? It had the whole Apocrypha in it. The King James Version. Which is really always fascinating to bring up people who think that the King James Version is the only thing, because their current one does not have it in it. Because it got removed in the 1700s. So, history... What's that? Yes, they do. So, history is messy. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of reading. There's a lot of stuff that has to be done. This is what Jerome is saying. Look, he's like, I don't want to be the only one shouting this out, but the reality is nobody else really knows Hebrew, and he knows it because of his own unique story. And he comes and goes, we've got work to do. Like, a lot of work to do. So I'm going to lay this out here now, and please don't kill me for laying this out, because nobody likes to be the first person to announce this. The response of a very young theologian named Augustine at this time was to disagree with this. We should use the Septuagint. Period. Including all of its secondary canonical works. And so you have two of the most influential theologians for all of the medieval years and all of the Middle Ages create two different worldviews as far as what Scripture is, especially in the West. Both of them are Latin speakers. Both of them are native Latin speakers. Both of them belong to the Western Church. The Eastern Church does not have this discussion. To this day, you enter Russian Orthodox Church, you enter Greek Orthodox Church, Latvian Orthodox Church, I don't care what Orthodox Church, anywhere in the East, their Old Testament is going to be the Septuagint, with only one exception. I believe that's the Ethiopic canon, which is missing first Esdras or something like this. Other than that, and Ethiopic canon is weird anyway. They actually have the Book of Enoch in the New Testament. Don't worry about that. But as far as for the Eastern Orthodox Church, they have a much more unified view of this. Why? Because the entire church has been using the Septuagint for 600 years at this point. And then guess what? They kept using it, and they use it to this day. Even when they're translating English, they're using the Septuagint. And so the counts of their psalms are off by one, which is very frustrating because there's 151 of them, and one early on got stuck in, so it goes chunk, it moves them all, and so you just go like, well, I'm in Psalm 96. Oh, you have a Catholic Bible? I'm in Psalm 97. You know, it's that kind of stuff is just, it's frustrating, but you can see it just, it instantly divides the experience. And this happens east to west, and this is why I say when we get to the 1000s and we see the official separation of east and west, that's 650 years after this. There's so many cultural, linguistic, semantic, worldview differences between the east and the west side of the empires as far as for the church and the theology that they struggle with. There was no unified church. There never was. And that's one of the things I hope you can just appreciate. What we learned in the 300s was not, oh my goodness, the imperial court can unify us. It's, oh, we just imported all of their differences to exasperate all of our differences, and now guess what? None of us are unified. Oh, we actually never have been anyway. And there never was a time where the whole church was unified as one. Outside of, maybe you could define it, no, you can't even define it the day of Pentecost, because there were saved people that weren't in Jerusalem. There was never a time where everyone was of one mind and perfect. Look at the New Testament epistles. Right? I mean, half of them are written to deal with really severe issues. So when people always talk about trying to get back to this unified ancient church, there is no such thing. There is no such thing. Never has been. And that's by God's design. That's not an accident of history. God designed his church to be worldwide amongst all the nations. Not to be in one nation. Can we create a unified church where we exclude everyone different than us? Yes, we can. Will it be a faithful church? No, it will not. The church is not defined by what it excludes. The church is defined by who it worships. And so when we worship Christ, guess what? He is Lord of heaven and earth and of every nation under the heavens. And so if that's the case, then guess what? We have brothers and sisters who speak different languages, have different habits, different cultures, different ways of dress, different concepts of modesty than we do. And we've got to get over it. And this is something that the church has always wrestled with. The reality is, when we're dealing with things like Scripture, we have to do hard work to address this is not merely a cultural thing. We've got to address, if we're going to hold Scripture to the authority that it claims for itself, we need to be really clear about what Scripture is. And so you'll get both sides of this. And for someone that I respect highly for a lot of his arguments, someone like Augustine, I do not respect his position on the apocryphal books. One, he was making calls on things he doesn't know about. He never studied Hebrew and doesn't know what's going on. The problem of this is that nobody really studied Hebrew, and when they started, everyone started going, oh, yeah, Jerome was right. Oh, my goodness, we've got a lot of work to do. Well, we don't want to do that. We already have a Latin translation. We're good. And so when you start getting traditional ruts, I'll call them, you'll get frustrations from people trying to address how is it that we work with this. You know, and so every time it comes around, the issue comes back again. What happens when someone like John Wycliffe is trying to translate into English? Well, you're not supposed to. You're supposed to say it in Latin. What happens when Martin Luther translates to German? You're not supposed to. You're supposed to use the Latin. They're not translating even from the Latin. They're going back to Greek and Hebrew. And when you go to Greek and Hebrew, it excises Latin out of it entirely. What does that do between the Catholic and the Protestants, especially the Lutherans? Separates and divides. Now, Luther did a kind of halfway thing. We'll discuss this when we get there. He did a halfway thing where it was, he's going to include them, so you pick up a Luther Bible. They'll usually have the apocryphal works in them. Why? Because they're helpful. They're like study helps. Just because it's between the covers doesn't make it canonical any more than having a study Bible and having all those notes is canonical. It's everyone understood. There's a secondary relationship to this. But then you'll get to the Reformed camp. Later on, those who came after John Calvin, Geneva, and all this, they will excise that completely and don't read them at all, which is a very extreme position that I do not hold, Reformed though I am. All of this to say, there is no one right way to deal with all of this. I just want you to be aware that we're going to be dealing with this issue all through its history. It's not that we can just sit down and go, well, do I think they're in there or not? It's a lot more complicated than that. And there's a lot more discussion that has to be taking place. I will say, I have studied, I've worked through a lot of it. No, they do not belong in the Old Testament. That's my opinion. I share that with a lot of people that have done a lot of work. We've done more work in the original languages in the past 400 years than all of the 1700 years that came before that, times 500. And especially in the Protestant world, we actually have the freedom to look into that without fear of reprisal. Roman Catholics can't. It's not allowed. The Council of Trent forbade it in 1564, and it pronounced anyone who doesn't hold to those as anathema. So that's a real problem. By the way, I want you to think about that for a second. The first time that the Roman Catholic Church ever made a pronouncement about the apocryphal books was in 1564, and that was a response to the Protestant Reformation, who just basically said, away with those. That's not actual Scripture. We've all known it for many, 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 many centuries. In fact, if you remember the Luther movie, if you've ever watched that with me, Cardinal Cajetan, he was one of the biggest proponents for no Apocrypha in the Scriptures. Again, learned guy, knew what he was talking about. Catholic is to come. Another one. Big, important thing that a lot of Protestants don't know about because we don't pay attention to Catholic things, but I say it's really important for us to do so. Write this word down, these two words down. It's in Latin. Glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A. Ordinaria. Just ordinary with IA. That is the comments inside Scripture. If you think about a medieval study Bible that was in use for hundreds and hundreds of years and thought of as authoritative throughout the Western Church, the Glossa Ordinaria, guess what it holds to about all the apocryphal works? Not in the canon, not in the canon, not in the canon, not in the canon, for all the apocryphal works. There's a reason for that. It follows the history of Jerome and everything else. And it follows not only just the history of Jerome, it's specifically on saying these are worthy of devotion and instruction and in living as a Christian. There's nothing harmful that comes from this. Though I will simply put out, if you treat it as Scripture, the book of Judith, for instance, has more historical discrepancies, is a nice way to put it. Inaccuracies, just straight up inaccuracies, really, really bad ones. Like, for instance, I'll give you two. One, it says that Nebuchadnezzar reigned in Nineveh. Nope, never happened. Nineveh was destroyed by then. He reigned in Babylon. Everyone knows that. It's not even debatable. It also said that the temple was rebuilt before it was actually destroyed. We all know with absolute certainty, and here's the thing about the ancient world, you got to understand, to know something's date with absolute certainty hardly ever happens. We know when the destruction of the first temple happened. It was in 586/587. It claims that that temple that was destroyed was rebuilt in 637 BC. If you know how the BC timeline works, that's about 50 years, 60 years before it was destroyed. There's no way around that. That's a historical inaccuracy, things of which you just do not see that level of problem ever in Scripture. So to bring that kind of stuff into Scripture brings a whole host of other issues. Those aren't the only issues. Those are just the famous ones. Let's put it that way. In the Glossa Ordinaria, in the preface, it catalogs, again, all the books that are in the Old Testament canon. And then it catalogs all the ones that are non-canonical in the Apocrypha, all in accordance with the teaching of Jerome. Again, this teaching is not just off in a corner somewhere. If you listen to the Roman Catholic teaching on this, everywhere in the West, except for those stupid Protestants, everyone has always accepted all of these books as authoritative canon. That is simply untrue. The very translator of the Latin Vulgate itself, the Catholic Bible today, included in the preparatory material and all of this stuff that it was not canonical works. And this is kind of the issue, is the rewriting of history as we go through history really becomes problematic. Even the idea that there were popes in the 400s. No, there weren't. There was bishops of Rome that thought themselves the center of the world. Okay, there's bishops in Antioch that thought that. That doesn't mean anything. They weren't recognized with authority anywhere else. It doesn't work like that. Nowhere in the Eastern Church did they ever recognize the absolute and unquestionable primacy of Rome. Nobody in the East recognized that. Ever. And yet we rewrite history as though Peter was the first pope. That's not how that works. Not how it works. By the way, put a little pin in the back of your head for Gregory the Great, one of the most magnificent. He is actually the first bishop of Rome called pope in the year 600. He served from 590 to 604. He does not hold to the apocryphal books as authentic either. He's one of the most founding popes that there is, literally Gregory the Great. There's not many popes that get that moniker, the Great, at the end of them. He is certainly one of them, and for a lot of good reasons, actually. Very unique guy. So I just wanted you to understand, when we're dealing with this, this isn't something that just happens out of nowhere when we come to the Reformation and we pick up our Bibles and we go, why do we seem to be missing some things? Like, between ours and like a Catholic study Bible. I'll just pass it around. You can look at the table of contents. It's not because we don't know about it. It's because we do. And that's kind of one of the realities of what came down to us. We wanted to know the people that God gave his scriptures to for the Old Testament. We want to know what were the scriptures that God gave the people of Israel. And when it comes down to it, that comes to us through the Hebrew, not through the Septuagint. not through the Septuagint. Okay, I'm leaving the last 25 minutes for questions and open forum. If you've got musings, if you've got anything about this, or even if I passed over something too quick, I will welcome anything to clear up. Here's your time. Have you ever had time to clear up stuff about the Apocrypha? Yes, ma'am. It's a book of history? Yeah, there's no mention of God in the book of Esther. Answering why that is, I have no idea. The story didn't require it. There's an assumption of God's promises and providence and all sorts of stuff in there. That's not one of the tests of whether something's scripture or not. But why the word God is not mentioned in there, I'm going to go ahead and put forth because God didn't write it in there. That's pretty much about it. But I will say that was one of the issues that people had with it, because it just seems like just a story hanging out there. It sounds a lot like, actually, some of the apocryphal writings. And I don't mean that in that way. I just mean they're just histories. They're just telling stories about that time period. Doesn't mean it's wrong. It just, yeah. They would start and end in the Septuagint. No, there was worse relationships in the East between Christians and Jews than it was in the West, even. And a lot had to, well, and that didn't get helped by the, yeah. Anyway, so no going back to the Hebrew. There's no need to. It was really seen as, why would we have to do that, right? We're not in the time of the Renaissance, so there's no like zeitgeist that has us going back to the sources or anything like that. There's no like cultural push for that. And for them, they're not two steps removed, like Latin speakers would have been. They're one. And here's the thing. You want a translation into the Greek from native Hebrew speakers, and you're a native Greek speaker, there's nothing better in all the whole world than the Septuagint. To this day. Yeah. And it was made 200 years before Christ. And here's the thing. Now, here's one of the issues that does come up. There's a lot more prophecies that are clearly about Jesus in the Septuagint than there are in the Hebrew. Uh-huh. What kind of accusations do you think arose from that? The Jews removed it from their scriptures. Or the Jews this and that. It does not help when things like that are different. Now, here's the thing. Are those things original to the text? That's a much bigger discussion. That's a much bigger discussion. You have to take them one by one, and there are hundreds. And that's what Jerome was talking about. There's a lot of work we have to get done. And the reality is there's a lot of quotations from the Septuagint that are much more clearly messianic than from Hebrew to English. Like the whole Emmanuel text is much clearer in the Septuagint. And here's the thing. It wasn't translated after Jesus. It was 200 years beforehand. Which means this wasn't like in retroflex. So this was a source of all sorts of contentions on all sides. Because it's not like we only have one family of Hebrew manuscripts either. We have multiple. Alright? This is why the Dead Sea Scrolls was so important. When they came out of the cave in Qumran, we got a fax machine from 2100 years ago. That's insane. And here's the thing, Jeremiah, all chopped up in completely different order. Very frustrating. But Isaiah, perfect. Awesome. I mean, like, to the letter. Crazy. I mean, that just shows a family line of ability to handwrite things over the course of 1,000 years without any error of significance whatsoever. It's really quite phenomenal. But that's also exemplary. That's not typical. And so there's, yeah, families like that and issues that go about. Yes. Do you have another question, sir?
We talked earlier about some of the early texts. The sense I got there was that Jesus agreement about what was canonical, that wasn't immediately. Because I think that was regarding the New Testament.
So Again, we're here. The only two councils that have taken place are Nicaea and Constantinople at this point. The next one happens in 394, I think it is, off the top of my head. But none of them are dealing with canon issues. They're dealing with cultural, philosophical, theological issues, those meetings. Those are dealing with statements about that. So here's the interesting thing, though. The only time that people are meeting to discuss canon issues are local synods. They're not ecumenical councils joining the entire... And here's the thing. The Council of Trent in 1564 was 56 guys. 56 Catholic guys. All Western, all Catholic. Guess what they agreed with? The Catholic Church. That is a synod. That is not a council. That is not ecumenical. That's not even pretend ecumenical, unless you're Rome and think you're the only church that exists in the whole wide world and can still call that a council. That's not a council. That's 56 guys coming with the exact same goal and deciding that their goal is correct from the get-go. That's yikes. That's not a council. What's that? Yeah, exactly. Now, if it was an ecumenical council, which it wasn't, here's the thing. What would have come out of that? Let's say Protestants and Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and everyone all came together. What would have happened? We can't have councils like that anymore. Our concept of authority and conciliarism and papacy and authority structure, we can't even talk on those lines anymore. And that's why I say, people go, oh man, if we could just get together and solve all of our problems. It's not possible. Not possible. We have now 1,500 years of differences between all of us. We have different languages. Goodness gracious, Eastern Orthodox priests have beards down to here and they're all married. In the West, if you're a married priest, you're not a real priest. So why should we listen to you morons? I mean, it's, yeah, there's nothing that we can do about all that.
I guess I had a sense, though, that early on there was more of a feeling of unanimity about, I guess I'll say the New Testament.
Yes, the New Testament, yes, okay. Absolutely.
And the Old Testament...
Once you get to the end of the second century.
Okay. And, right, with the Arian stuff and all
that. It wasn't the Arian stuff. It was 2 Peter and Revelation. Those two books just were holdouts for a long time.
So now with Rome, the fact that we're having these questions arise is because we have a book of the Old Testament.
So because we just inherited the scriptures, we all spoke Greek, so the scriptures we inherited was the Septuagint, and we inherited its history straight into the church. And that history included the Apocrypha. And what Jerome was saying is, that's not our actual history. Our actual history is Jewish. What do the Hebrew scriptures say? And the reality is that no Palestinian Jew ever considered the apocryphal books as canonical at all. Ever. Period. You can't show me. Ever. It doesn't exist. And so, what do we do with that? Right? I mean, you get people like Josephus who actually lay out their scriptures, and guess how many there are? 22. It's the same breakdown. Everyone knew what it was. The apocryphal books is a cloud of other stuff, but the reality is the Western Church and the Eastern Church now have based a number of doctrines out of those books. Things like purgatory and praying to people who are dead and things like this. They can't go back on it now. They made up things like purgatory. Well, it was kind of this hinted at old Jewish concept of things that they brought in and says, hey, that can make us a buttload of money. Sounds great. And the Eastern Church looks at them and goes, you did what now? I mean, they even had the same scriptures, and they're like, that's not reality. Who decided that? At what council? With what authority? So that issue comes up through the Middle Ages. We'll get into all that. It's going to be interesting. Any other questions? Yeah? Let me come over here and hear you.
Oh, as far as order?
Yeah, so order is interesting. So order is a very weird thing. So for the Jewish people, they structure theirs, if you can see that, Tanakh, that stands for Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim.
law, prophets, writings, or history. Right? And so they separate theirs, the first five books, then they have all the prophets, and then they have all the histories, writings, all that kind of stuff, like Psalms and everything. This is just the catch-all, the writings. So ours is very loosely based on that. Ours mixes the writings, the histories, and the poetics, and then includes the prophets on the end there. In the Septuagint, for instance, they've had a structure, the same structure, if you want to see.
That structure looks familiar, minus the apocalypse. That's where we take our structure.
So this is kind of the funny thing. So the layout of our Old Testament comes from the Septuagint, minus the apocryphal writings, because we're translating from the Hebrew, which is structured differently. So it's a complete mishmash. What we have is really good. Really good. Better than anyone's ever had. We have Hebrew translations, or translations from the Hebrew, of what Palestinian Jews actually recognized as the scriptures that God had given them, but we have it in a different order. And there's nothing necessarily special about the order, though I will say Jewish people hold to the order as quite important, especially if you're an Orthodox Jew. So the order of that does look confusing, because it almost seems random at some points. It's like, why do you get Esther, who is in like the year 500 and some odd, and then you get Job next, who's like in the year what? Maybe 2200 BC, like before Moses. I mean, what's that? So 1450 is the time of the Exodus. If Moses wrote the book of Job, that's when that's from. I don't necessarily hold that he wrote the book of Job. And that story, by the way, is far older than Moses. If he did write it, it's like Genesis, because it's happening during the time of Abraham, which is 500-600 years before that. So Job is just a unique aspect of it, a really cool thing, actually. But it's why it sounds so different than everything else, too. Like, what other book starts with saying the sons of God were going and presenting themselves before the throne of God, and the accuser himself shows up and starts challenging God and making bets with him? It's very ancient Near East. It's nothing like Second Temple writings. It's nothing like First Temple writings. It's very ancient Near East, which is a testament to what it is. Guys making theories about why evil happens into the world, and then God showing up in a tornado. I mean, I just love it. Such an awesome story. What a thing that would have been to see. Okay. Any other questions? That's okay. Yeah. Right. Right. Okay. So the Da Vinci Code is a work of fiction. And it's not a good one. And unfortunately, people took it as history because they've never taken history. There's nothing about that that is true. There are no lost books of the Bible. And even when we're talking about those, that's not even apocryphal works. That's something else entirely. So what they're talking about, no, they're not made up. Okay. They're not made up like recently. They are writings that were Gnostic writings from the second century. Remember, we talked about Gnosticism, the amalgamation of Greek philosophy and some elements of Christian theology, that just everything's ultra spiritual. They wrote their own gospels about Jesus. The reality is, these weren't lost books of the New Testament. Everybody knew about them, and they all rejected them because they were insane. And you only have to read them. And that's what Da Vinci Code and History Channel are betting on, is that you're not going to go read them. They're insane. So I always recommend, you want to know what the Apocrypha is? Go read the Apocrypha. You want to know what the Quran is? Go read it. I have one. You want to go through the Book of Mormon? Go read it so you understand what you're dealing with if you want to actually look into it. And when you're talking about the Gnostic Gospels, right, the lost Gospels and things like this, go read them. It doesn't take long. They're crazy. That's the only way I have to say it. Yeah. There's really no other way to explain those. Gnosticism was out there stuff. Yes. So no, all my years of studying everything, I've never run into a lost book of Scripture. We've all been talking about them for thousands of years. Just because we looked at some of them and go, yeah, that's no, doesn't mean that they're lost. We had several that we respected, that we recognized weren't Scripture. It's not that we hid them. We just read them next to it, like we do today. Right? The Didache, for instance, which I've actually read out here, The Shepherd of Hermas, which I recommend go read. It's interesting stuff. It's devotional stuff. It's kind of like the Daily Bread. You guys have done that before, right? It's kind of like that. It's just devotional, helpful, interesting stuff. It's consistent mostly with Scripture, especially the Didache. No problem. Helpful, encouraging, not Scripture. No problem. The Gnostic stuff, though, not helpful, not encouraging, not Scripture, evil. What's that? There's actually not even a set number. There's multiples. There's the Apocalypse of Peter. There's the Gospel of Thomas. I recommend that one as an entry. What's that? Yes. Yep. Yeah, we mentioned those when we were talking back in the second century. Again, they're not lost. We knew all about them and still do. And the reason why it got such an uptick recently is the uncovering of a lot of manuscripts of them from Nag Hammadi in Egypt. Egypt just preserves things so well because it's so dry. And we stumbled upon a lot of Gnostic writings in the early to mid 20th centuries. And so that, yeah, when people want to challenge the Scripture's validity, they pretend that we made up Scripture and we all like took a vote, like the Da Vinci Code says, right? And at the Council of Nicaea as to what should be in Scripture, and we should impose that on everyone else. None of that. That's all fiction. None of that happened. Yeah. That was found 1954, I believe it was. It was over the course of several seasons because it was in many, many caves throughout there. And so, but the first one I think was 1954. And then I think the last one was like 1961, but I'm pulling that off the top of my head.
Yeah, so, I remember about 48, 49.
Was it 48, 49 for the first one? Got it. I know some of the first ones they found, they didn't know what it was. Yeah. And when one archaeologist stumbled upon it there, as there one of them was using it to wash a dish or something, it's just unbelievable. But anyway, so some things were lost initially, so when exactly that was on. Anyway. What's that? 47. Got it. Yeah. I'm not good at pulling things off the top of my head, apparently. Yeah. When they were buried, anywhere from 150 BC to right around the time of Christ. Right? Buried and left alone. Nobody knew about them for 2,000 years. That is, when I say a fax machine from the ancient world, I mean we got a fax from the ancient world. And it's crazy. Pretty awesome stuff. And by the way, fully digitized now. You can go look at every single Dead Sea Scroll manuscript in high definition forever for free. The internet is a remarkable thing. Just search for that. Dead Sea Scrolls online. Something like this. And you can go and just visualize them all. They were buried in Qumran, which is over by the Dead Sea. In Israel. There's thousands of caves there, so it's not surprising that nobody found them, honestly. Oh, is that when you said they were buried? I'm sorry, I thought you said where. So a lot of them were Scripture, a lot of them were other works, a lot of other books and things like this. Mostly though, you're dealing with random works of literature and then just a pile of Scripture. Really cool. One of the coolest ones, right? Okay, so here's one of the cool things. There's two different scripts in Hebrew. So here's where you get to ultra geek level for me.
There's two different scripts in Hebrew. You have the standard script, which is just standard letters, and then you have Paleo Hebrew, which is truly crazy ancient Hebrew. Looks very different, very chunky, slanted letters and things like this. And you'll get there whenever God's name is mentioned. You won't get it in normal Hebrew script. You'll get it in Paleo Hebrew script, the four letters of God's personal name, Yahweh. And it looks awesome because this is stuff you only get to see with handwritten stuff. You can go see this. It's remarkable. So it's writing right to left. They're writing in regular Hebrew script, and when they come to God's name, they write it in Paleo Hebrew, because that's back when God gave it. And when you come to the scroll of Leviticus, the whole thing's in Paleo Hebrew. It's just so awesome to see that kind of stuff. And when I say it's just a piece of history, I mean it is literally you're looking at history there, not theoretical and going, people use Paleo Hebrew because it was Leviticus and that was God's law. That's the exact script he gave it with. And so they maintained that through history, even though they didn't use it anymore. That's just mind-blowing to me. I that kind of stuff I geek out about. What's that? Yeah, no kidding. And it's a testament to who... It's a testament to what they thought they were holding on to, which truly is what they were holding on to. God wrote his law with his own finger, which means he drew those characters into rock and they copied them down. And then for the next 1300 years, maintained that script and did not change it. That's remarkable. That should tell you something about them. That should tell you about their respect for what they were copying, the respect for what they're having there. And so when we come to something like Leviticus, are we dealing with all sorts of textual variants and problems and chopping? No, none of them dared. They knew what they were dealing with. And that's just... I love it. Geek time over. Okay. We have time for one more question if you have anything about it. Say that again. So I mentioned that a little bit. 22, it seems that there was certain collapsing of dual works, like 1st and 2nd Samuels were one. To get down to, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet at that time. And so it was most likely a mnemonic device, a memory device. Most likely. Yeah, so like, I mean, if we happen to have 26 books in the New Testament, I imagine we could just go A is for Matthew, B is for Mark. I mean, I don't know why it would be, but the way they did a lot of memory devices, what's that? Right. So you look at Psalm 119, for instance. You can see this in your own Bibles. Huge chunks of that, every one of them is a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and that will be actually written at Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, all the way down, and it'll be the entire Hebrew alphabet there, written in English letters, setting it off, because that was like, okay, you, give me bait. And they'll rattle off those, I think it's 10 or 12 verses, whatever it is. And then, okay, then you give me Zion. Then you give me Aleph. You give me, you know, all the way through the alphabet like that. So, it's just an interesting way that they did things. We don't think like that anymore, but that's okay. And but it certainly gives us something to look forward to. That's for sure. What's that?
Yeah, the shepherd boy was fooling around throwing rocks when he came
for the sound of the clay. Oh, yeah. Yes, right. And when he found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yes, indeed. Yeah, if you're walking around in a place that's had history for 4,000 years, don't be throwing rocks around places you don't understand. You even just might break something important. Alrighty, let's pray and then we'll go tonight. Yeah, our Father, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful that you have made it discoverable, understandable, and difficult. We thank you that it requires work, that we may not be lazy. We thank you that it requires community, that we may not be isolated. We thank you that it requires reflection, that we may not be careless. We pray, Father, that you continually give us the courage and the desire to work through even our own worldviews of these things, our own assumptions, that we may run into your word as you would see fit. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the fallible views that we have of it, that you still work in us an unfailing salvation. We thank you that the words of Christ are recognizable by his people. We do pray that it encourages our fellowship this night, even this week, and in the weeks to come. We thank you for people like Jerome who did difficult work alone, that we may benefit from these things. We thank you for it in your Son's name. Amen. Am I able to drive?
Yeah,
for like 22 years now. I stopped medication the day after. I couldn't stand
feeling it.
Yes, I do. I'm bringing it to my doctor. I'm having him dispose of it. That's right.
So usually, they don't let you drive for a week or so, at least.
Yeah, but the stuff they're giving us is very well. Like, couldn't have driven home from the hospital, but
no, I'm talking about the pain.
Oh, no, I don't have any.
Really?
Because all of them have a stop. Oh, yeah, of course.